Well, tonight we're thinking about hope in Christ. If you followed the passage, you'll have seen the word pop up a few times there. We've thought recently about the wonderful things that we're assured that we can receive through Christ. This morning we were thinking about the peace that comes to his people, as Paul spoke to us there from Ephesians 4, very helpful today. We've also thought recently about eternal life and freedom. Eternal life isn't just about something that lasts forever. It also speaks about the quality of life that God is able to give to us through Jesus. And the fact that as followers of Christ, if we know him and we trust him, that we are people who are rich. We are rich in him. Perhaps not rich in terms of material wealth, but rich in him. So tonight we're thinking about hope in Christ. And hope is an important element of life. I mean, you'll be desperately hoping at some time this service will finish this evening, not because you're not enjoying it, I hope, but just because that's your expectations, that's what you think is going to happen. Hope is an important element of life. Indeed, it's been called a psychological necessity, which sounds incredibly heavy. But I think what they're trying to say is that we need to know there's a future. We need to know that there's something ahead. We need to know that if we're giving ourselves to something, that there is a reason and a purpose for that. To have an expectation that something is going to happen. Hope, it's really important. Of course, for some, that the flicker of hope is seemingly snuffed out, and it's replaced with the darkness of despair. The sense of hopelessness. And that sense of hopelessness can become all-encompassing. And it becomes very dark in a very lonely place. Terry Waite was a man who knew, who is now in his late 70s and was the Archbishop of Canterbury's special envoy. But he was someone who knew about loneliness. He had successfully negotiated the release of hostages in the Middle East in the 1980s, and it was in January 1987 that he returned to Beirut in an attempt to free John McCarthy and Brian Keenan. Some of you will remember this. And as he went then in January 87, he discovered that he himself was tricked, and he was taken on trust, which of course is the title of the book that he wrote about his experiences. And for the next 5 years, 1,763 days, he was held captive. Over 4 years, he was in solitary confinement. He was blindfolded. He was chained to a radiator. And it was a remarkable day when he was released, and some of you might have seen it live on the television. And he said this: "I was able to come through the ordeal because I was able to maintain hope. Hope got me through." He certainly applied a very disciplined approach to himself. He said to himself, he had this little mantra: no regrets, no self-pity, no over-sentimentality. Perhaps something that some of us need to perhaps apply to ourselves in the liberty that we enjoy in our lives. No regrets, no self-pity, no over-sentimentality. But ultimately, he said, hope sustained him. He said to himself of his captors, "You can break my body, you can bend my mind, but my soul is not yours." And so he maintained this discipline upon himself, and he maintained his practice of prayer, reciting from memory the order of services from the Common Book of Prayer, which he was familiar with. He found great comfort as he sought to draw near to God in that way. And that one thing that was a great encouragement to him was receiving a postcard. It was addressed, here it is on the screen, it was addressed to Terry Waite, care Hezbollah, Party of God, Lebanon. And it actually got to him, which was quite amazing. It was the first communication from the outside world that he received. And he looked at the picture, and it's this picture of John Bunyan in Bedford Prison, sitting by a barred window with a pen and ink, and he's in his own clothes. And he thought to himself, Bunyan, you're a lucky man. You've got a window you can look out of. You've got paper, pen. You've got a degree of liberty. All these things that I don't enjoy. And on the card, there was written this little message. Don't give up. Many people are thinking of you. And the name, Joy Crozier. And that little card, he said, brought hope. Terry Waite thought that by now he would have been forgotten, that people would have moved on in his thinking. But that little thought that many people were thinking of him brought him great hope. And so it's very nearly 26 years. It was the 18th of November, 1991, when he was released, and he was able to come home. And in fact, he has a home here in Suffolk. So there you go. There's all sorts of things we do in hope. For Terry Waite, the thought of there being outside people still who thought of him, and the hope that perhaps if he was able to stick this thing through, that one day things would change for him, they sustained him during that period. For him, that was the great hope, that one day he might just be released. And of course, there's all sorts of things we do in hope. We celebrated harvest here in the church not that so long ago. We sow seeds in hope. We pop them in the ground in the hope that they will germinate, they'll come alive, they'll become healthy, and there will be a harvest. But for the most part, the hope that the Bible speaks about is different. It's different from the seed which is planted in the ground, and I think it's probably, I've thought about this quite carefully, I think it's quite different from the hope that Terry Waite actually had when he was in prison. Yes, he was a man of faith, but I think actually his hope was just very much hoping that, yeah, there will be a better day coming. But when the Bible speaks about hope, mostly when it speaks about it, it's not just thinking about wishful thinking. It's not just manufacturing some positive feeling and confidence from within that kind of just steals us and gives us the backbone to keep moving forward. It's nothing to do with an individual's temperament. You know, some people are very sunny and optimistic in life, aren't they? They're kind of glass half full people. So they naturally come across as being hopeful, outgoing people. Other people are quite not like that. They're kind of half empty people all the time, or most of the time. So it's not a hope that's based in our personality. It's not a hope the Bible speaks about that's based on favorable circumstances. We might say, well, you know, it's Preston we're playing today. They're not so brilliant. We should be able to push them over. If we struggle through the first half and we come out with a bit of fresh spirit, we're pretty hopeful we'll be able to do it. And so they win 3-0. It's not that kind of hope based in circumstances. It's not the kind of hope that's a calculation based on possibilities. No, it's a hope that is not based on something subjective, but something or someone objective. It's an assured hope, because the hope that we read most about in the Bible is a hope that is grounded in God. It's not in us. It's not in circumstances. It's not how we weigh things up. It's not how much we can kind of fuel ourselves up and kind of load ourselves up to really kind of wish positively. It's not positive thinking. It's an assurance that comes because it's grounded in God himself. In the Bible, when we think, for example, of Abraham, you know, everything was stacked against him. He was told that he'd be the father of a great nation. And his wife was now well beyond the age when she could bear a child, humanly speaking. And yet he'd been given this promise from God. Humanly, he could do nothing about it. And yet in Romans chapter 6, it says this, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations." In other words, it was taking hold of what God had said and the promise that God had given to him that enabled him to maintain hope in that situation, trusting in God himself. That was the foundation of his hope. He knew that by himself there's no way he could get there. But it's because God said it that his hope had a firm foundation. It wasn't something Abraham manufactured up. God told him on the basis of who God was, and on that basis, Abraham placed his hope. When Terry Waite was in prison, he got a card. It was something tangible. There was evidence there that people cared for him. And in our reading this evening in Romans chapter 15 in verse 4, we're reminded of God's letter to us, the word of God, hope that comes through a written word. See, it's never been God's intention that he would sort of show a little bit of himself to us and then sort of say, well, there you are, work it out, you're on your own now. I mean, what sort of God would do that? I mean, that would be tantalizingly cruel, wouldn't it? But God, when he makes himself known to us and gives us the opportunity to follow him, he provides us with the tools that we need in order to follow through on what it means to be part of his family. One of the great things that he has given to us, a precious thing that he's given to us, is the Bible. He's given to us the Word of God. And in the passage that we read, it said this, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us that through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." The Bible's an amazing book. It's reliable. Historically, it is reliable. It is trustworthy. It is relevant. It speaks about life as it really is. It tells us how it is that we came to be here. It tells us how it is that the world is spoiled and sometimes cruelly disappointing. It tells us how people's lives can be transformed through an encounter with Jesus Christ, whom the Bible speaks about, who is at the center, really, of the story of the Bible, why the Bible is given to us. Jesus comes in order to change us. The Bible also tells us about the future that those who trust in Jesus Christ can look forward to. And the Bible gives to us the unfolding work of God, how this has come about. And within it, there's history, there's poetry, there's teaching. There's real life experiences. Believers in the past who have put their trust in God and yet discovered that sometimes it's been immensely challenging. And yet these are written down, they're recorded for us so that we can understand how faithful God is to them. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. It's through the Bible that as we read that and as we understand that, as we absorb ourselves in the Scripture, we can understand how God works in people's lives and how we too might be encouraged. One of the great chapters in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11. It's sometimes called a great chapter in the Bible. It's sometimes called something that's just a way out of my mind at the moment. The heroes of the faith, something like that, where we read about believers in the past who trusted God, sometimes in the most challenging of circumstances, and yet God stood by them. Some of them we know very well. We know their names. Others, we don't know who they are at all. But they trusted God. And we can say of them that the hearers of faith in Hebrews 11 are also the beacons of hope. Because as they trusted God, and we see how God honored them in the outcomes, sometimes in very grim situations, they in turn become a beacon of hope for us that we can take encouragement from ourselves. They put their trust in God, and they acted, and we can see the outcome. In fact, it was John Bunyan, who we don't read about in the Bible, of course, but we know quite a lot about, who said, "Hope is never ill when faith is well." And faith in God and our hope in Him are intertwined as we take to heart the things that God has said and God has done. That feeds and encourages our hope in Him. Hope in the Bible is shorthand for unconditional certainty. And when the Bible speaks about hope, it's not talking about wishful thinking. It's talking about something that we can really depend upon and we can stake our lives upon. I'll be doing a little bit of reading, as one does, as you think about the responsibility of preaching and sharing on a Sunday. And as I was roving around, I came across this quote from somebody called Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton was a clergyman in the 17th century, and he said this, and I think this is helpful for us. "What an excellent ground of hope and confidence we have when we reflect on these three things." And we'll just put the whole lot out first of all. The Father's love, the Son's merits, and the Spirit's power. Where do you look for as a Christian when you're uncertain? When you're unsure? When you're sort of saying to yourself, you know, is this thing really got the mileage? Is this really worth doing the journey for? Where do you look to for that help and that encouragement? Well, we've thought about the Scriptures, which can be a great help and encouragement to us. But this little quote from Thomas Manton, I think it's packed with quite a lot. "What excellent ground of hope and confidence we have when we reflect on these three things." The Father's love. In the passage that we've had, actually, it is kind of Trinitarian. It speaks about in verse 13, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." And so it does remind us of the work of the Father's love towards us. Do you remember a few weeks ago we said that the essence of grace is that God is for you, that God loves you, God has made you, you are precious to Him. He supplies for your daily needs. God loves you. God's heart is for you. And the greatest demonstration of God's love for you is that He gave His Son. God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Father's love towards you and I in the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved this world so much that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is the greatest demonstration of God's love towards us. Something that seems almost unimaginable, that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that's how He's revealed to us, but God, who is one, comes in the person of His Son. Something that God had never known before, a kind of separation from each other. I know that's tricky language, but just stay with it. It's got enough value in it for where we're going tonight. The Son comes. God gives Him up, although Jesus is, of course, God. And He comes into this world. Hudson Taylor, he reflected on the love of God, and he said, before I had children of my own, I used to think that God will not forget me. But when I became a father, I learned something more. God cannot forget me. God cares for what he has made, and he cares for you. And the greatest demonstration of his love is that he gave his son, and the son came. Whenever we're perhaps tempted to question whether this thing has mileage, if it's worth giving ourselves to, just remember the outstanding commitment that God the Father made for you. It's incredible. Secondly, Manton, he goes on and he talks about having this ground of hope and confidence as we contemplate, as we think about the Son's merits, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came. The Bible reveals to us that the baby born at Bethlehem is none other than God himself. When we see a newborn baby, we're very inclined to say, aren't they perfect? Aren't they perfect? Don't they look just so perfect? Well, it's perfect. Well, I'll tell you what, just wait until it grows up a little bit and you'll soon discover it's not so perfect after all. Because inside, there's this thing that comes with it. It's tainted with sin. Even something so precious and special as that has sin in its DNA. But the baby born at Bethlehem, he was without sin. He knew what it was to face all the challenges in life that you and I do, but he was without sin. And yet, amazingly, this one who is sinless, as we follow the account of the Gospels give to us, where we see that he is clearly God because of the ability that he has and the things that he says, the sinless one gives himself up and he dies on a cross. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And here's this person who's got the most perfect character, who is swapping places with those who have let God down. And of course, we know that Jesus did not stay dead, that he came back to life again, that when he declared, I am the resurrection and the life, he was speaking the truth. And when we think about the ground of hope and confidence that we have, we don't have to engineer something up from within ourselves. Don't look within. It will only deceive you. Look out and see what God has done. And Jesus Christ is the foundation of the hope and the confidence that we have. Our sin and our thoughts will only ever condemn us. They will never reach far enough to make us right with God. It's only through what Jesus Christ has done. And he is the hope. He is the certainty. He is the assurance that we have. And that's the hope that the Bible speaks about. The hope that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the passage that we read, we find it there in verse 12. We're told that Jesus is the servant not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. So everybody who isn't a Jew, every non-Jew who comes to faith, it's through the work of Jesus. And we read in the Bible how through what Jesus has done, being not only the servant of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles too, it's because of what Christ has done that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, will come to praise him. And of course, why would we praise him? Because it's in him that is our life and is our salvation. The root of Jesse, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, the one who's descendant from David on the human side, will spring up. One who will arise and rule over the nations, the Gentiles will hope in him. And our hope as Christian people is in Christ and in what he has done. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on him and remember him. And then thirdly, we're reminded here about the Spirit power, which we read about in verse 13. May the hope of God fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Got a number of thoughts here. I'm going to start with my last one, really, which is that we're reminded that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So it all goes full cycle, really. What is the means that the Spirit uses to affirm us in our faith? Well, it's the Word of God. And that's how he works. So what we began with at the beginning, the Scriptures, which are there to encourage us and give us hope, the Spirit works through those. But we can also quite rightly remind ourselves that when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believer. The Bible tells us that greater is the power that is in you than that which is in the world. And the hope that we have as Christian people is that he who began a good work in you will be able to bring it through to completion on the day of his glory. And that's through the inner work of the Holy Spirit as we comply and cooperate with God's work within us. I'm also just reminded, actually, that we rattle these things off. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And the joy that we know as God's people is the Holy Spirit at work within us as we take to heart the riches that we enjoy in Christ. And he works within us to give us that joy, which reminds us that we are children of God. So the Father's love, the Son's merits, who he is and what he has done, and the Spirit's power are the grounds of our hope. We don't look within, we look to God and we draw on him and what he has done for us. So as we come to a close, and we really must come to a close this evening, and those are some of the positives. Jesus Christ, our hope. But what about the negatives, just as we come to a close? I know we always try and finish on a high, but I thought we'd finish on a low tonight, just to swing it around the other way for you. But actually, there is a high, really. What's the negatives? Well, the first thing we want to say is that without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, there is no hope. We don't relish saying that. It's not that we're trying to be sectarian about all this and, you know, build our camp for the sake of it. That is the Bible's verdict. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, we read these words. It says this: at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And the Bible says to us that if we're separate from Christ, then actually we're separate from God. And we have no hope. We're in a place of despair. And that is really bad news, isn't it? I mean, it's completely countered by the fact that if we come to Christ, then all of that's reversed. But to be without Christ is to be in a hopeless situation. It needn't remain hopeless. It can be changed, but to remain is to remain outside of what God has for you. Secondly, we need to remind ourselves that money and material wealth is no substitute for hope in God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. There can be a tendency, can't there, to sort of think that, well, irrespective of knowing that the Bible says without Christ we're without hope, there must surely be some way that we can wing it through. That might be on our prestige, on our success. Or perhaps to work on those things, thinking that maybe the really big things in life can be dealt with at some other time. But time waits for no person. And money and material wealth is no substitute for hope in God. And thirdly, the scripture reminds us that hope in our own experience, our own ability, and our own credentials, that is hopeless as well. The reality is that we just can't actually get there by ourselves. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, just a couple of verses after John 3:16, that's just not just maths, that's because John 3:16 is well known. It goes on and it says this: whoever believes in him, that's the Lord Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There can be this idea sometime that, you know, you kind of cruise through life and then one day you'll stand before God and he will either condemn you or not condemn you. So, you know, I'll take my chances, I'll wait till that day comes. But actually, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that currently as we are in our sin without Christ, we are condemned. We are condemned. And there's nothing that we can bring by ourselves to that side of it that's going to alter that. We're condemned. And there's nothing that we can do by ourselves. Our experience, our ability, our credentials, whatever else you want to add on there. If it hasn't got Christ in it, it isn't going to do it. One of the most hopeless and despairing scenes that the Bible brings to us is at a place called Golgotha, Calvary, a horrid place, outside the city wall, place of execution. And of course we know that the Lord Jesus, he went to that place. And we're reminded in the Gospels how when he was there, there were other people with him, two thieves. They deserved what they were getting, according to the standards of the day. We might not approve today, but certainly by those standards, they knew. Christ was undeserving, but they knew. And those two thieves, they knew that they were in a hopeless, despairing situation. And yet, remarkably, even in the face of death, death just hours away from them, they found in Christ the source of hope. And of course, what happens there, Luke tells us about it in his account, Luke 22. What happens there is a chilling reminder to us all, really, about the seriousness of the hope that is held out to us in Christ. Because one of them, he turns to Christ and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There he is. You know, to go to Golgotha, it was a one-way street. You're only heading in one direction. And yet, as he turns to Jesus Christ, and he recognizes who Christ is, although he still had to face death, everything beyond was transformed because of his hope in Jesus Christ. The other person, well, we don't know dogmatically, but we have no indication that he actually changed at all. And he just ridiculed Christ and didn't come. So there you got it perfectly, at this terrible place, Christ in the center, one on either side, both facing the same situation. One who trusts because he sees in Christ is the only means of his hope, and one, as far as we know, he rejects it. And everything we need is in Christ. Everything is there provided for us. And to turn away from what Christ has to offer for us is to remain in despair, is to remain without hope, and to remain away from him. And so for the Christian, it's a great thing to know that in Christ we have a certainty, a hope that we can be assured of. Not wishy-washy, but something that's based in what he has done, something that we can really trust and hold on to. And for the non-Christian this evening, to say to you, look, there is something here in what Christ has done. So let go of what holds you back and come and put your trust in Jesus. And in him you'll find you have an enduring hope, hope for the future. Bible talks about the Christian having an anchor which is sure and steadfast. It's the motto of Boys Brigade. And it's this idea, isn't it, that in Christ we have an anchor that can hold us, which will keep us firm, that reaches on into the heavens where one day our home will be.